Well, I ditched my jacket, which means it's getting hot, which creates a really interesting problem because you know what happens when a pastor is out of the pulpit for 1 week? The week he comes back, he's ready to go double time. So we have the issue of heat, and I'm ready to preach the word, so we'll see how it goes. I did want to start this morning by thanking all of you for praying for me and for my family as well. In my time away in Scotland and their time without me here. Also, thank you for taking care of them, those of you who checked in on my wife and kids, even brought dinner. That is very kind of you. And so I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. It is good to know and to be able to pastor a church that loves and cares for my family. So I want to thank you for that. The trip to Scotland was wonderful. It was great. And I am very excited about what God is doing there in that country, and I look forward to sharing it. The plan right now is that at the end of July, we have our quarterly members meeting, and most of that meeting is going to be taken up with me sharing about my trip to Scotland, and Pastor David sharing about his trip to Kenya, and talking about future partnerships for our church. I think that the resounding message that we will bring to you in that meeting, I'll go and tell you now, is that God is building His church all around the world, and His gospel is prevailing even in the darkest places, and we are blessed as His people to be able to be a part of it. He does not need us, and it is in His kindness that He has let us be a part of it. A couple of weeks ago when I preached last, I did share my big prayer request with you for my time away. Number one, that it would be a good trip and that God would bless the trip. But number two, that in my time away and in my free time and layover time in airports, which, let me just say, Toronto is the worst, okay? I don't know what it is about Canada, but their airport is the worst. But in my time in airports and layovers, that I would have time to read and to journal and to pray, and that God would particularly give me a renewed vision and to be able to share with our pastors and with you for the next 10 years of the life of our church. When I came here 8 years ago, I gave the members of the church a 10-year vision. These are the things we need to do to restore and be a healthy church. And by God's grace, 8 years in, we have accomplished, and God has been kind to bring those things to fruition. And so the question I really have for the Lord at this point is, what does the next 10 years look like? And God, how would you have us to walk, particularly in the light of Christ, in this next season in our church? And I feel like God was very generous in my time away, and I look forward to sharing those things with you in the coming days, in the coming months. Look forward to sharing these aims of where I think our church needs to go. I think I said this a couple of weeks ago in that sermon that it's wonderful to be a healthy church, but it's not enough to just be a healthy church. We want to be a vibrant, growing, expanding church. And I don't mean expanding like we're going to have a capital campaign and build some new buildings. I mean expanding and seeing the kingdom of God expanded in our lives, in our hearts, and in the lives and hearts of others. Not just around us, but the lives and hearts of others in this city and around the world. And so in light of that, I did think it would be helpful to start our time together this morning in God's Word by meditating on a passage, a few verses that in my time away, I couldn't get away from. I continued to just chew on them and think about them and meditate on them. And I think it's helpful to kind of enter us back into our study of John 8 today. The first one would be Ephesians 3:10. In fact, I know some of you have probably turned to John 8, but if you have a Bible, see if you can make your way to Ephesians 3:10. It's a verse that's very popular in the life of our church over the last 8 years. It's a verse that we've meditated on and thought about. It gives the purpose of the local church in summary, in a single verse. Paul writes there that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is, a verse that we quote often, and it emphasizes God's purpose for the church, His mission for the church, what He intends to do through the church, to display His manifold wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God to not just the world, but even to the supernatural world, to the rulers and authorities, the angels, and dare I say, even the demons in the supernatural realm. And friends, if you're looking for, in verse form, what I believe our church should aim for in the next 10 years of our life together, that's it. That we would display the manifold wisdom of God to the world around us and even into the unseen realm. That we would display the manifold. That word means the multi-sided, the multi-faceted, the multi-layered wisdom of God. That God is the all-wise, all-knowing, all-consuming God in every area of our life. That He is wise no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what we are doing, what we are thinking, what we are feeling. God has wisdom for it. And that as a church, we would display that. We would show it as we are growing in wisdom together. This display is the aim. It ought to be the aim. We are called to show God's that how God is infinitely wise in all of life. I knew that verse before I went on my trip to Scotland. But somehow, I had missed the verses before it. You notice that Ephesians 3:10 begins with so. So would signify that there's something that's happening beforehand so that can happen. And what God blew my mind with is what that before is. Particularly what that before, the verses before, say for me as a pastor. Look back at verse 7. This is Paul speaking. He said, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." What is the grace that Paul was given? "To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that." Friends, your calling, the thing you ought to pursue in the life of our church, is to display the manifold wisdom of God. But to do that well, I must do something. And what is it that I must do? As a preacher, I must follow in the steps of the Apostle Paul and deliver to you, preach to you, the unsearchable riches of Christ. As a pastor, as a preacher of God's Word, I'm not called to give you how-to lessons on navigating financial turmoil. Though, pastors, we can help you with that. And we ought to. It is not my job to help you know how this year in Hollywood we can find redemptive themes in the movies. It's not my job to inform you of all the latest trends or to even look the part of all the latest trends. Now, Paul says here that the church displays the wisdom when the unsearchable riches of Christ are preached and the plan of God's redemption is brought to light. And simply put, preaching Christ is the means by which God's people display His wisdom. What does that word unsearchable mean then? Unsearchable. Some of your translations may say unfathomable. It doesn't mean impossible or hopeless. The riches of Christ are not a needle in a haystack. That's not what unsearchable means. Unsearchable means here, it is unable to fully unravel. Unsearchable means that when you're in the field of Christ, everywhere you dig, you find riches. And the call of the preacher is to give to you week in and week out
the riches of Christ. Amen. And the beauty of it, the glory of it, is that until Christ comes, no matter how many men stand in front of you and preach the glory of Christ, they will never reach the end. Amen. What a reason to show up to church every Sunday, because you know it's going to be fresh. Unless a particular sermon doesn't hit very well, I'll preach it again the next week. Don't make me know that my role as the preacher is to, as long as God gives me, unroll the glories of Christ. Unroll the goodness of Christ. Friends, there are so many pastors who are laboring today in other fields, believing that in those fields will their church find and be able to display the wisdom of God. But what I want to commit myself to, I know I can speak for the other men who pastor alongside of me, what we want to give ourselves to in the next season of this church is to labor in the field of Christ. And to dig up the jewels of heaven and to hold them out to you so that you may display the wisdom of God more and more and more and more. Because it is by the continual enriching of Christ that we are strengthened to walk in wisdom. That a growing and vibrant, beautified church cannot be manufactured. It cannot be jerry-rigged. It cannot be made up by pretty programs or entertaining gimmicks or charismatic leaders. It is only by bathing ourselves in the gospel that we are purified. Which brings us back to John 8. Let's turn to John 8 and see what unsearchable riches God has for us today. What riches does God hold for us? And turn with me there to John 8. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 20. We looked at 12 a couple of weeks ago, but I'm going to start back there today just to give us context. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we do have some regular ones and large print ones up here on this table. If you're okay with not being embarrassed by walking over to get one and you need one, go for it. If not, scoop next to somebody and look on with them. Friends, as you're able, let's stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's holy word. Let me read for us today from John 8, picking up at verse 12 through verse 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. In thinking about this text, there are three questions I want us to consider in light of what John gives us here about Christ's ongoing ministry and teaching in the temple, particularly during the Feast of Tabernacles. So three questions I want us to ask of the text. If you want to jot these down, please do. Number one, why is Jesus the light of the world? Why is Jesus the light of the world? And number two, how can we know that the light is true? How can we know that the light is true? So why is Jesus the light of the world? How can we know that this light is true? And number three, what does the light of Christ reveal? What does the light of Christ reveal? Three questions, simple questions. And as we think about them, as we think about those texts, my prayer is that God would shine in our hearts, would shine in our minds today, that we would uncover new and glorious treasures, particularly of who Christ is. And that's really the main issue that's being dealt with here. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When Jesus is making the statement that I am the light of the world, he's making an identity statement. And their response and their questions, the questions of the Pharisees, all are in this vein of who Christ is. And so my prayer is that as we think about these questions, is that our understanding, our love for who Christ is would grow, the person of Jesus. Let's start then with that question of why is Jesus the light of the world? In 8:12, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. Jesus simply makes a statement, I am the light of the world. And to properly understand Jesus' argument with the Pharisees, we must remember this mark, this remark that sparked it. He's not contending with the Pharisees in a vacuum. This sets up the whole context. We see this at the very end of our passage, that he's continuing to speak in the temple and no one has arrested him yet because his hour has not yet come. He's still there. It's still the Feast of Booths. It's still the last day and he's conveying who he is once more. It centers on this identity statement. I am the light of the world. A couple of things I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, it's worth remembering. Jesus does not say, I am a light of the world. He is exclusive in his lightship. He is exclusive in who he is. When he says, I am the light, there is no other. There is no contender. There is no one who compares to the glory and the brightness of who Jesus is. We thought about what he means when he says, I am the light of the world. It speaks to his illuminating power. That he is able to illuminate the purpose and the reason of all things. He exposes our sin and he guides us on the path of holiness. It speaks of his heat. That Christ is our light and he heats us. In a cold world, he warms us. Not only that, he purifies us. Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, is also not a phrase that happens in a vacuum within the whole book of John or even the whole Bible. This idea of God being a light for his people is throughout the scriptures. The Psalms speak of it regularly. But where do we see it most predominantly? In the Exodus account, do we not? That God leads his people in a cloud by day and fire by night. He lights their pathway and their direction, guiding them and showing them where they ought to go. There are times even that he comes behind them as a protection, as that cloud by day and that fire by night. We also thought about how when Christ says that he is the light, he's not saying that he possesses the light. It's not as if he wields a heavenly flashlight. But when Christ says, I am the light of the world, he's speaking of his person, of his characteristic. We can even say that it is an attribute of Jesus. That he is a light. That he is the illuminator. That he is the life giver, as it were. Just as the sun is necessary for all of biological life, so much more so it's Christ, the Son of Righteousness, necessary for the existence of all things. Christ is defined then as being a light. He's saying that he and he alone can give the world life. Friend, if you're here today and you have some questions about who Jesus is, this phrase of him being the light of the world is so helpful in identifying exactly who Christ is. He's not just some teacher, though his teaching is one of those unsearchable riches. He's not some guide, though his guidance is most glorious. He is the very center of the cosmos. He is the very center of all existence. He is the light and life giver for all things. And there is no coming out of darkness apart from Him. No medication, no counselor, no book, no video, no course, no guru, no herbs are going to remove the darkness of our hearts, the darkness of our minds. It is Christ and Christ alone who is the light. Friend, if you're here today and you do not know that, you have come to the right place. Because this is the story, this is the message that we want to proclaim. As one pastor said, the light of Christ is the brightness of God shining on the retina of the human soul. The Pharisees don't like this stuff. Those who are spiritually blind and walking in the kingdom of darkness don't like this. Look back at their charge in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." What are they saying here? They call him a liar, a falsifier of facts. They're saying that he's manipulating and twisting and trying to deceive people by saying this about himself. And that's what their issue is. It's not that he's bearing testimony about something they did. It's not that he's bearing testimony about something that John the Baptist did or one of his apostles did. He's bearing witness. He's bearing testimony about himself in particular. And their problem is they don't like it. They believe he's a liar. The Pharisees seem to understand the depth of Christ's claim. Remember what we're asking in this first question. Why is Jesus the light of the world? And they are challenging what Jesus is saying about himself. We say, why is Jesus the light of the world? And they're saying something very similar. They're saying, he's not the light of the world. Why would you ever think that? What in who he is and what he has done would make you think that he is the light of the world? But we take Christ's claim and we say, why is this true? Jesus, will you prove it to us? And in his tender mercy, this good shepherd leads us into the field of truth. This isn't the first time that this particular challenge has been brought. The Pharisees throughout this gospel have been bringing these kind of charges against Jesus about his identity, about what he says about himself. Back in chapter 5, you might remember, in verses 31 through 47, Jesus explained that he has all kinds of witnesses who bear witness and testimony to who he is. Both people and the written word. He says back in chapter 5 that God the Father testifies to who I am. John the Baptist testifies to who I am. The signs that I perform testify to who I am. And only that, the Old Testament, the Scriptures attest to who I am. Not only do I say who I am, but these four other witnesses proclaim who I am. They all testify that I really am the long-awaited Messiah. Back in chapter 7, the same thing happens. Jesus proclaimed there that his authority and his teaching does not originate in himself, but it comes to him from the Father. His mission and his authoritative proclamation, his authoritative signs and wonders are given to him by his heavenly Father. They still balk, though. The Pharisees still balk. They can't handle it. They fumble at Jesus' claims. Why? Because they are spiritually blind. Jesus says it this way in the other Gospels, that they do not have eyes to see. Seeing, yet they do not see. Hearing, yet they do not hear. They do the works of those who have faith in God, but they have no faith. They dwell in a land of deep darkness. Are walking in spiritual darkness. For some of you, this may describe you today. As hard as it is to come to terms with it, this is where you're at. You have hardened your heart. Maybe against people, but primarily against God and His providence and His plan and course for your life. You don't like the way that things are going. You don't like what Jesus says about himself and what he says about you and the life that he has ordained for you. You don't like it. So you've hardened your heart to him. You've refused to listen to Christ. For those of you who are Christians, it's as if you've put one of those sleeping masks on and you've laid down. You're not spiritually blind. Take it off. God has opened your eyes. He has given you a new heart. You've been born again. Finally, we see, though, that Christ answers. We're going to split his answers up a little bit here. We're going to close out this point by just thinking about verse 14 here. Look back there. It says, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Why?" Let's look at our prepositional phrases here. For. That's a why word. For, I know where I came from and where I'm going. But, you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So Jesus answers their challenge by giving them two sides. Number one, he knows where he came from and where he's going. And that's why he can bear witness about himself. And number two, they don't understand and they disagree because they don't know where he came from and where he is going. Again, these are all identity statements. These are all origin statements and destiny statements. Despite and because of their darkness, Christ continues to labor to reveal why he should be believed. It's an interesting question to ask of our Bibles. Why does Jesus keep doing this? These people are foolish and ignorant and stubborn, and they've hardened their heart. And many of them died in their refusal to receive Christ. And their good and righteous works did not amount to anything when they stood before a holy God. And so why does Christ continue to labor among them? For on the one hand, it's because they had no excuse. So that when they stood before a holy God, they had no excuse. They had refused him of their own accord. But an even more glorious answer is because of you. And Jesus labors here with them so that you may hear it. So that you may know it. So that you may receive it and not be as they. And so, what is this first response to being accused of being a liar? Well, what I find so encouraging is that Jesus is not a coward. Most of us, if this was us and there were a group of people, you know, who were like, "You are who you say you are," we'd be like, "Oh, yeah, maybe I'm not." And like, we would go home. I mean, Jesus does not. He stands up to them. Not just one man. He stands up to a crowd of religious leaders who know their scriptures from front to back. It's said of the Pharisees that if you took a dart and threw it into the Bible, they could tell you the word that it landed on if you read it to them. That they had memorized the Old Testament that much. These are formidable foes that Christ stands against. And he does not cower. He does not back down. Even though he is not the only one who reveals to us who he is, as we heard back in chapter 5, if he were, he says, he should certainly be believed simply based on where he has come from and where he is going. Why should they? Why should we believe Christ? Why is Jesus the light of the world? Because of his home. It is because of his home. These are truths that Jesus gave us back in chapter 7, verses 25 to 36. I look back at that sermon and that point in that sermon was titled Hometown Confusion, which I think is helpful in remembering the struggle that not just the Pharisees, but the Jews as a whole have had with Jesus. We recognize this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth. And we know his mom and dad. Why is he always talking about origins and where he's come from and where he's going? And Jesus clarifies it there, but he does even more so here. He brings it up again. Why? As the very reason to believe he is the light of the world, friends. To put it to you personally, why ought we to believe Christ is the light and entrust ourselves to Him in all things. Why should we believe Jesus is who He says He is and give ourselves to Him? Our hearts, our minds, our very souls, our strengths, our days and our nights, our minutes, our hours, our months and our years. Why should we labor for Him and seek to know Him more? Why? He gives two reasons. Because He is the glorious brightness of heaven sent by the Father to shine His light on all things.
Amen.
You know, what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians? That He who was rich became poor for our sakes. So that in our poverty He may make us rich. It's the speaking of the brightness, the glistening of heaven. Jesus is the very prized jewel of heaven. It's not just where He came from, but it is where He is going. And we can read this in the past tense. It's where He has gone. When Jesus says, "You don't know where I'm from and you don't know where I'm going," we, post-resurrection, post-ascension, ought to read that. You don't know where I've come from and you don't know where He has now gone. And where is that? Back to His home at the right hand of the Father. The glory of heaven has now ascended back to the throne. Why ought we to entrust ourselves to Christ as the light of the world? Because He is a living light. He is a resurrected and ascended light. Psalm 36:9 tells us, "For with You is the fountain of life, and Your light do we see light." Do you see now why you ought to run to Christ in all things? But how? Second question, how can we know the light is true? How can we know the light is true? Here in 15 through 18, Jesus gives us three answers to that question. Look back at the text. Start with verse 15. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Especially when we sing songs about Jesus being the judge. Or about Christ judging us. Or the day of judgment. Of Him sitting upon His throne. Of returning with a sword coming out of His mouth, ruling with a rod of iron. For Jesus to say, "I judge no one," this feels like a very a postmodern hip verse, right? I mean, if you were going to be a loosey-goosey Christian, this would be a great verse to get tattooed on your shoulder. "I judge no one," Jesus. What is Christ saying here? He sounds here to be one. To get back to the question, how can we know the light that is Jesus is trustworthy and true? The first is by leveling the accusation Himself against the Pharisees. Let's start with the beginning of verse 15. He says, first, "You judge according to the flesh." And this is helpful in understanding. This will be helpful to understand the rest of the passage. Why they don't get who Jesus is. It's because their judgment is according to the flesh. It is according to what can be seen. It is according to blood and bones and meat. That's how they're judging things. And that helps us get at this word judging. When we think of the word judging, we often think of it in a judicial sense, right? We think of one who's sitting in the dock and they're being judged. They're being questioned. They're being interrogated. And there's a man who sits up or a woman who sits up on a platform and they bang a gavel and they declare a sentence, right? But that's not the only way we think about judge, whether you realize it or not. Let's say this afternoon you go to the grocery store and you're there looking for some tomatoes. What do you often do? Well, you don't walk up to the pile of tomatoes that they've got there, close your eyes, grab one, and throw it in the cart. Some of us maybe too much, and we weird people out. We're like,
holding the tomatoes or squeezing the tomatoes or trying to find the right size tomato and don't have any bruises on it or it's not cut up anywhere. What are we doing? We're judging the tomatoes. We're assessing the tomatoes. We're considering what they are. And this is what Jesus is saying to them. He says, your assessment of who I am and what I am is solely based on what you see. And when he says, I judge no one, he doesn't mean that he doesn't judge in a judicial sense as the King of the world, as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That's not the judgment he's speaking of here. But the judgment he's speaking of here is a physical, outward assessment. Jesus says that my judgment is not a judgment just based purely on what I can see. It goes deeper than that. My judging goes beyond what you see. I see the very heart of man. We ought to be reminded here of God's assessment of the future king back in 1 Samuel 16. If you have a Bible, let's turn there. Because I think these verses are so helpful for us understanding exactly what Jesus means. God calls Samuel to go to the house of Jesse to look at the sons of Jesse, for one of them is the king. Samuel shows up, and the oldest, Eliab, comes forward. Let's pick that up there in 1 Samuel 16. When they came, he, that meaning Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Look at him. He's the oldest. He's the biggest. He's the strongest. Surely this is the Lord's chosen king. But what does God say to Samuel? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So very similar to what Christ is saying here, isn't it? The Pharisees are looking simply upon the appearance. Here's this carpenter's son from Nazareth. He's got this little band of followers following him around the countryside. He didn't even have a house. Why would he be the light of the world? Jesus says, you judge by appearances, and I do not judge, at least not that way. This is not Christ's judgment. He looks beyond and he always assesses rightly. Christ says, you miss knowing me because you see me as nothing more than a human lunatic. They had not received the spiritual sight as spoken of in John 3, that being born again. But that's not the only answer Christ gives of how we can know he is true. We also find in verse 16 that the judging that Christ does do is a unified judging. He doesn't judge alone. Look back at verse 16. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father. As he continues, he makes clear that his judgments are of another kind. This gets at his exposing light work. This might be a temptation here to think we've left this conversation about Jesus being the light. But we haven't. Christ tells us that we may know that his work of being the light, of exposing human hearts, is done by shining into them through true and good and right means always and fully. And it is done because he and the Father are one. Now just wait, the Spirit is going to come up in the last third of John's Gospel. But Jesus here is focusing on his relationship, particularly with the Father. And he says, you can know that I am the light because the judging that I do is not a judging of appearances. And the judging that I do is in accord and in perfect sync with the judgment of God the Father. Now, he doesn't say God the Father here, and that's going to become an issue for them in just a minute. But we know that's who he means. That the Father and the Son are in perfect unity in their assessment of all things. What does this mean? It means that God does know all. He does see all. Why is this so important to understand? Well, First John tells us why. John continues this idea in his letters. It's actually our benediction in charge for this portion of John's gospel. But 1 John 1:5-10, I'll go ahead and read through 10. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light." Notice there, the triune God, the God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, why is that important? John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Why is it important to see that God is united in his judgment and united in his light bringing? Kids, this is extremely important for you to understand. When you begin to see the unity and the glory and the majesty of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what ought it drive you to do? Confess your sins. Step out of the darkness and walk in the light. This is why as parents we must labor to help our children know who God is, so that they may be drawn to repentance, to confessing their sins, and walking in the light. So many times, parents, we have this idea of our children that they should do right. And it's almost as if we put them on a path in pitch black dark woods. And we say, okay, find your way to the other side of the forest. But have we handed them the light? That he would be a lamp unto their path and a light unto their feet. We handed them the light of Christ, that they may not walk in darkness, may not call him a liar, and act as if they have no sin. Sorry, that was not my notes. Let me get back where I was. There's a third reason Jesus gives here. How can we know that his life is true? Finally, in verses 17 and 18, because his judgment is a just judgment. Look back at 17 and 18. In your law. And it's an interesting phrase because Christ is the one who wrote it. But he says, in your law. Well, why does he do that? Because he's got them on the defensive, okay? In your law, verse 17 says, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And Christ here gives this final reason for entrusting ourselves to him as the light of life. That his judgments and unity with the Father are and become righteous and just. Why? Because they are in accordance with his law. That all that Christ does, all that God does, all his decrees, all of his judgments are in accordance with his law. We should not be surprised by that because it is his law. It is Christ who wrote the law. And it was written out of his heart. Why is the law of God good? Because it is from God's heart that it comes. It's comical knowing who Christ is that he appeals to the law here. It's good and it's true because it flowed from his heart and his holy standard. What is the refrain over and over in the law? Be holy as I am. To deny the identity of Christ is to finally reject the testimony of God himself. And so Jesus gives these three substantial reasons to believe on him. Which leads me to a verse I want us to consider that kind of pushes us towards the last point in the conclusion. And it's 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And it's a verse that's familiar to many of you. But it's worth considering in light of what Christ has said and is about to say. Listen to what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians. Did I say 1 Corinthians? Maybe I meant 2 Corinthians. I did. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that God, the
God of creation, the God of the universe, He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We read that again. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a sermon text in and of itself. We don't have time to parse it and divide it. It's so rich. But here it is. Here's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Jesus Christ standing before these men who claim to love the law. And He says, "You don't get it. You're missing it. In my face is the very glory of God. I have the exact imprint of His nature. I am the revelation of who God is. I am the one who has come. I am the light of the world, and yet you are blind to it. Yet you do not see it." We see this in the response. Let's get to the last point then. What does the light of Christ reveal? Listen to what they say at the beginning of verse 19. They said to Him, therefore, because of what He said, this is what their response is: "Where is your Father?" You keep going on about your dad. Where's He at? Any context? That's a very interesting question. And some of your translations, like mine, will capitalize the F in the word Father. Which is true if we're talking about Father God. But I don't think that's who they're talking about. When they say, "Where is your Father?" if they're judging by appearances, they're not asking Him where His heavenly Father is. They're asking Him where His earthly Father is. Which is so interesting because, A, they know where He is and who, or where He's from and what family He's from. And B, it's interesting because we're just months away from His crucifixion, which means in our timeline of Christ's earthly ministry, Joseph, His earthly father, is more than likely dead. And so their question of "where is your Father" is a jab in and of itself. You keep talking about your dad, that you and your dad bear witness about you. Go get it. If they're speaking of Jesus' earthly father, He can't go get it. But the response of Christ is at once damning and beautiful. Look at 19b, the second half of the verse. And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." It's right for the Father to be capital F. The response of Christ here is, as I said, at once damning and beautiful. How is it a damning response? Because for those who are in rebellion, it is their condemnation. To not know Christ is to not know the Father. That means they are hopeless. They abide in the kingdom of darkness. But for those who have eyes to see, for those who have ears to hear, it is a declaration of the endless heights of coming to know God. What does Christ say to the spiritually blind walking in the kingdom of darkness? That they are ignorant of who stands before them, and they are ignorant of who sent Him to be here. We ought not be surprised at the depravity then of the world when Christ makes statements like this. We should not be surprised at how the world turns its back on God and denies the glory of Christ. When Jesus makes statements like these, "They know not God." How can we expect people to follow God and to love Jesus when they don't know Him? And there are two categories of those who do not know Him. There are those who do not know Him because they've never heard of Him. And to them we must run. But then there's a category of those who do not know Him because they refuse to do so. And friends, whether you like it or not, to them we must run as well. Romans 1, though, is put on full display, isn't it? 21. that they're futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The only way the world can get Jesus is the work of His shining by His Word through the power of the Spirit. So to the darkened world we must run and we must declare what Christ declares here. If you want to know the Father, you must come to know the Son. But what glories are held out then to those who have been given eyes to see? Christian. What is this text? What unsearchable riches of Christ is held out in this text? Let's work on the logic of the verse. You do not know the Son, you cannot know the Father. Let's reverse it though. If you know the Son, you can know the Father. If you want to know the very heart of God the Father, all you need to know is His Son. And if you want to grow in your understanding of the glories of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God, it is done through the Son. He alone is the pathway to the Father. Which brings us back to passages like 1 John 1 and 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Listen to me. I'm going to flip back that reading. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Okay, I know I said it's a whole sermon. Okay, mini side sermon here. For God the Father, who said, let light shine out of darkness, the Word, God the Word, has shown in our hearts to give the light. What kind of light? Of the knowledge. The knowledge of what? Of the glory of God. And how do we see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. It's forever in the face of Christ that we come to know and be transformed by God. This is why His riches are unsearchable. Because He is and reveals the infinite, immeasurable, unfathomable, beautiful, glorious, and all of the adjectives that my brain can't even come up with right now of who God is. The work of the Christian, the one who has been enlightened by Christ then, is to habitually gaze upon Christ. Habitually, daily, moment by moment, to gaze upon Christ. The Christian life is so simple. But you know full well, as much as I do, that that is immeasurably hard to do. That's why songs like Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus hit us so hard. Because our eyes look upon other things so easily. Something to the side glitters and there we go. Something over there looks shiny and off we bounce. And we turn our eyes off of Him. But the work of the Christian, the work of the Spirit inside of us, is to habitually gaze upon Christ. And friends, if this is true of the Christian, how much more true ought it be for the gathered people of God? Which brings us full circle to my job as a preacher. While there are many ways that we need to grow, individually and corporately as a church, and much labor that needs to be done, some of it physical labor, spiritual labor as well, there is only one task that we ought to take up that will be the fuel for anything that we pursue as a church. And this is it. Knowing Christ and knowing God. As you're inviting people to come to church with you, sharing with people about our church. And I don't think we encourage you to do that enough, but we should. There's like a pendulum swing to the other side of, oh, we need to be so involved in relationships now, and we need to invest in slow building relationships. Sure we do. But we should invite people to church. Yes, you should. And as you invite people to church, and they're like, what kind of church do you go to? We go to a church where we seek to know Christ. And that's all that we care about in the end, is knowing Christ. And if the air condition goes out, we're going to know Christ. And if the heat goes out, we're going to know Christ. And if there's no electricity, we're going to know Christ. And if everything burns up, we'll gather over the ashes to know Christ. Beat us, slap us, lock us up. We want to know Christ. You want to come to church with me on Sunday? Might get some takers. Might get some people that turn and run the other way. Friends, how do we become a church that is full of godly men? By knowing Christ. How do we become a church that is aiming and working to disciple our children? By knowing Christ. How do we evangelize our neighbors? By knowing Jesus and then just letting it bubble over. How do we start new businesses? How do we work and labor hard in the work that God has given us? By knowing Christ. How do we educate all of these little ones? By knowing Christ. How do we minister to this city? We can give them cups of water and warm coats all day long, but do we know Christ? And do we make Him known? How do we plant churches? We're not planting social clubs. We're not planting affinity groups. We're planting churches that want to know Christ. He alone, friends, is the pathway to the heart and to the blessing of God. So as we come to this modified table today, we have another opportunity to know Christ. We have another opportunity to experience freshly the love of the Father poured out on us in the face of the Son. Let me close with a couple of verses for you. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. What a charge to receive. Arise and shine, because God has shone upon you. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? Why has God possessed you? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's what we proclaim at this table. Let's pray. God, You are the glorious One. You are the One who has shone in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. We come before You now humbly. Humbly and zealously, desiring, oh God, that You would move in our hearts and our lives, that we may know Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever.